بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين أما بعد So in our last lesson we had mentioned we finished off the conquest of Mecca, correct? Everything? We finished all of the blessings, all of the benefits, all of the moral and the theological. We finished all of that, correct? Okay, so we now move on to the Battle of Hunain and Ta'if, but there's one incident that I didn't have time to mention. By the way, the microphone is not working. It's too... Do you see the feedback? Is that... It's a little bit high, right? It's good? Where is Adam? If we can see, if you can check it out. There's, I think the bass or something, I don't know, bass, try that. So there was one incident that I didn't have time to mention in the last lesson. And if you remember, we talked about Khalid ibn al-Walid and the mistake, the issue of the prisoners and the whatnot that he had killed. So there's, remember that? We talked about that last time, right? So there's one tragedy that took place that we didn't mention. And it's very interesting because it shows the soft spot that the Prophet ﷺ had for this particular scenario, that it so happened that of the people, and obviously this was not something that was commanded, it was a mistake on, and it was an ijtihad of Khalid. Remember we talked about this, right? The mini massacre that took place. So of the little incidents or episodes that took place, that one of the prisoners of war that was executed was a young man. And he begged Muslim, the Sahabi, to go take him to the women's side for some reason. So the Sahabi said, okay, whatever reason, he was in chains and whatnot. So there he talked to his betrothed. He was actually engaged. And he versified a beautiful poetry for her, love poem for her. Right? This is right before the prisoner is being executed. So he versifies a beautiful love poem, which is mentioned in Ibn Ishaq, in the seerah of Ibn Ishaq. And she in return obviously is completely, you know, wailing as well. And she also gives back a love poem, right? And as he is executed, so she then takes him and he dies in her arms. Now, classic, you know, love story, if you like. Now, obviously, we said this was not something that the Prophet ﷺ commanded. This was something that Khalid made ijtihad and he was criticized and the diya or the compensation was paid. When the Prophet ﷺ heard this story, he became enraged even more. And he said, أَلَيْسَ مِنْكُمْ رَجُلٌ رَحِيمٌ. Wasn't there anybody that had mercy in his heart to stop this, Khalid doing this? Right? So this really demonstrates that, and this is a very interesting story, that the Prophet ﷺ has rahmah or tenderness for what? For the romanticism, right? For the romantic, you know, poetry that was versified between the two. And he said, أَلَيْسَ مِنْكُمْ رَجُلٌ رَحِيمٌ. Wasn't there anybody who has rahmah that they could have stopped this from taking place? And wallahi, this is a very interesting, you know, scenario, if you like, that takes place in this incident of Khalid ibn al-Walid. In any case, getting back to the issue of conquest of Mecca, who can remind me, how many days did the Prophet remain in Mecca? 19 days. 19 days he remained in Mecca. And when he was camped in Mecca, news came to him that a large army was gathering outside of Mecca. Who is now going to attack? The only city that is within attacking distance of Mecca, that is Ta'if. The only large city attacking distance from Mecca is Ta'if. And if you remember, what is the tribe name of Ta'if? Which tribe is it? Thaqif. And their idol is? Allat. Their idol is Allat. So the Thaqif and the Quraysh have been competing with each other for centuries. But now that the Quraysh has been defeated, Thaqif comes to their aid. Thaqif wants to now fight. Why did they want to fight? What was the reason of this fight? Some have said that Thaqif assumed that the Prophet ﷺ was going to attack them rather than Mecca. But this seems to be a bit of a stretch, because why would the Prophet ﷺ attack the citadel of Ta'if? Remember Ta'if, the city of Ta'if was on top of the mountain. Why would the Prophet ﷺ attack the citadel? Rather, what seems to be the case is that the tribe of Thaqif understood that the conquest of Mecca meant what? The end of idolatry, the end of paganism. The tribe of Thaqif understood, if we don't take Mecca back, and of course there's no doubt they also had another goal in mind, and that is to take over the Kaaba. Because the Thaqif were competing with the Quraysh. So they have two intentions. The first intention is that they want to protect paganism from monotheism. If they realize with Mecca conquered, there is no stopping monotheism to spread in the Arabian Peninsula. And the second reason they had was they want to now vie with the Quraysh. The Quraysh have been vanquished. We will become the new custodians of the Kaaba. And so the tribe of Thaqif began sending out emissaries to every pagan tribe in the vicinity. And for the first time ever in the history of Arabia, and this is really amazing, that every battle that we've seen, the numbers are increasing exponentially. Never have the Arabs united the way that they united in the last 10 years. In Uhud, then in Ahzab, and now in the Battle of Hunain, which is going to happen right now. Right? Each time the numbers grow and grow and grow. And the Battle of Hunain was the largest gathering of pagan Arabs in the history of Arabia. Think about that. Since the Arabs were a race and civilization, they had been in disparate tribes, in different, you know, groups. Never had anything united them other than their tribalism, their father and their forefathers. For the first time, there is a religious warfare taking place. Monotheism against polytheism. And the tribe of the Thaqif now takes charge because they are basically second in prestige to the Quraysh. So with the Quraysh vanquished, the Thaqif become sucked up into the vacuum. They become now the closest possibility for the success of paganism over monotheism. So the tribe of Thaqif send out as many emissaries as they can, and then the next 2 weeks, because the Prophet is there for 19 days, and also since he has left Medina, the Thaqif know that he's coming, so they probably had around a month. So eventually, over 20,000 pagans gather together under the banner of Thaqif, but they're not just Thaqif, there's lots of small tribes, right? Thaqif is the largest, and the second largest, they're called Hawazin. These are the only two names we'll mention, we're not going to mention the other two, plenty, because obviously it's going to get confusing. Remember Thaqif and Hawazin, and to be very simplistic, we can say, Thaqif were the people who lived in the city of Ta'if, Hawazin were the Bedouins around Ta'if. Right? These are the two largest. They probably formed together around 10,000 or so. And then the rest of the 10,000 came from many different tribes. They gathered together to form around 20,000 people. Now, the Prophet ﷺ obviously heard rumors that things are taking place. And so he sent one of the Sahaba, Abdullah ibn Abi Hadrad, and Abdullah ibn Abi Hadrad was a relatively new convert, and so it was assumed that the tribe of Thaqif would not know that he had converted. Plus you have 20,000 people, you're not going to monitor each and every one of them. He sent Abdullah ibn Abi Hadrad to basically intermix with, and he was from that region, to intermix with the people to pretend he's basically walking along with them and gather the information, how many and what are the different tribes. Abdullah ibn Abi Hadrad comes back and he informs that never has he seen this many people, 20,000 marching, and he tells them of all of the armor, the weaponry. Now the people of Ta'if, we have mentioned many times, they had an advantage over so many other tribes that they lived on a plateau. And they were naturally protected. You all know the city of Ta'if. And generally speaking, because of this, they were also, mashallah, tabarakallah, better fed. They had access to rainwater and vegetation and fruits. They had better prepared armies. They had also built fortresses around their city. So they were known to be good fighters. And Abdullah ibn Abi Hadrad comes and informs the Prophet ﷺ about what is happening. What does the Prophet ﷺ do? As always, he calls the senior companions. And this is always the sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ. He calls the senior companions. What should we do? And the senior companions, Abu Bakr, Umar, they are astonished, aghast. They weren't expecting war. They're happy. This is a happy time. You conquered Mecca. What more do you want? Right? Alhamdulillah, we're happy. Now we're going to have the biggest battle we've ever had in our lives. So there was confusion, there was silence. Then Umar said that perhaps Abdullah is wrong, meaning he's made the story up. This can't be true. Abdullah became enraged at Umar. And he said that perhaps if you think I am wrong, remember you also thought somebody better than me was wrong as well. Meaning who? The Prophet ﷺ. Right? So he kind of, this is Islam and not accepting Islam. He goes all the way back. Like, this isn't the first time you thought somebody was wrong and he was right. So he became enraged that how dare you think I'm accusing of lying or something. So he then prodded back at Umar. that this isn't the first time you accuse somebody better than me of being wrong and he wasn't wrong. So Umar, you know Umar, he became enraged and he complained to the Prophet ﷺ, Ya Rasulullah, look at what he said. And the Prophet ﷺ responded that, indeed Ya Umar, you were misguided and Allah guided you to Islam. And what this little incident shows, and I've mentioned this so many times, the Sahaba were not angels. It is human nature to differ. It's human nature to be a little bit harsher, to have a little bit back and forth. This is, you're never going to find any society where there's nothing of this nature. And in Allah's wisdom, He demonstrated for us the most perfect society that has minor differences, minor altercations. I mean, you have people that say a comment and it hurts you, and you respond back in kind and vice, and it goes back and forth. But in the end of the day, the Sahaba were a unified force. Amongst themselves, somewhat here and there, in the end of the day, when it came to protecting the religion of Islam, they are a unified force. And we see this again and again. And it's also, it doesn't make you a bad Muslim to fall into these minor issues. In an anger, you might say something. Now, the both of them are not, it's not actually a sin. Maybe he's wrong. You know, it's not actually a sin. And then he as well gets angry. It's not the first time you thought somebody was wrong. You thought the Prophet was wrong as well. They're both, you know, not sinful, but obviously it's not good as well. So this shows us, look, it's not, nobody can be perfect. Nobody can be perfect. And in this, we learn the humanity of the companions of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. We also learn the wisdom of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in mitigating, in calming down this difference of opinion. That this anger that existed between the two, he just calmed it down. He did not take sides over here. And the Prophet ﷺ realized that there would be war, and therefore he asked help from the new Meccan converts. Along with the 10,000 that had come from Medina, he realized he needs weapons, he needs armor, and he needs other equipment and people. So now you have around 2,000 men in Mecca, who had remained after the conquest. So he turns to them for help, that I need your help as well. And therefore, some of the big names of Mecca, some of whom were not even Muslim, participated in the battle of Hunain. And this is very significant because there's a huge theological controversy. Can non-Muslims be in an army of Muslims when they're fighting an Islamic war? And there's back and forth. This is not the time and place. But here we have in the incident of Hunain, a number of very famous non-Muslims. Of them is Safwan ibn Umayyah. Remember the story of Safwan? Who will remind me what happened in last week with Safwan ibn Umayyah? Not yet. You're jumping the gun. Yeah, you're jumping. This is what we're going to talk about today and next Wednesday. Right now, is Safwan a Muslim?
No.
He's asked for an extension. And the Prophet gave him 2 months. Yes. So Safwan is in this interim trial period. Right, he's not a Muslim. And he's also the son of Umayyah bin Khalaf. He has inherited a fortune. So the Prophet goes to Safwan ibn Umayyah, and he has lots of weapons in his stock house. He has lots of armor, and he asks for his armor. I need your armor. I'm going to fight in Hunain. So Safwan said, are you confiscating it from me? Are you taking it despite the fact I don't want you to? Or are you asking me to lend you my armor? So the Prophet said, La bal ariyatum ma'muna, or ariyatum mu'adda. I'm asking you for a loan that I guarantee I will pay back. This is a loan, or I'm going to borrow. It's not a loan money, but I'm going to borrow it, and I guarantee if anything's damaged, anything's harmed, you will get something equivalent or the price of it back. And this also shows us the fiqh principle, which is agreed upon pretty much, that when you borrow something from somebody, you are responsible for it, reasonable responsibility. And if something happens to it in your possession and you have borrowed it from somebody, Islamic law requires that you pay back the damage because it was in your possession. And this is proven from this hadith that the Prophet ﷺ said, no, it is a loan that is guaranteed. عَارِيَ مُؤَدَّى. I guarantee you, you will get it back. And so, generally speaking, when you take borrow something from somebody, and you borrow somebody's car, let's say, and then you're in an accident, let's say, generally speaking, it is your responsibility because you were the one who took it from the person. And we learned this from the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He also went to Abu Sufyan ibn al-Harb, borrowed armor from him. He went to Hakim ibn Hizam, borrowed some money and weapons from him. All of this was borrowed, and everything that was borrowed was paid back to those who had given the loan. And the Prophet ﷺ left Mecca on the 6th of Shawwal. on the 6th of Shawwal, he left Mecca after having been in Mecca for 19 days. Some say, according to, now as we said last week, there's a difference of opinion how many days he stayed in Mecca. Some say he stayed 10 days. Some say he stayed 2 weeks. Some say he stayed 19 days. And 19 days is Bukhari's version. And so we'll stick with Bukhari's version. Ibn Ishaq says 15, I think, or 10, I forgot. And Al-Waqidi says the other. But Bukhari is the more authentic, so we'll stick with Bukhari. So Bukhari says 19 days he remained in Mecca. For those who said less, so then they said he left on the 28th of Ramadan or other days. But we'll stick with Bukhari's version, which would mean that he left Mecca on the 6th of Shawwal, and he arrived in Hunayn on the 10th of Shawwal. 4 days it took him. And the march would have otherwise been 2 days, but because there's so many people, there were around 12,000 people. 10,000 of the Sahaba and 2,000 of the people of Mecca, most of whom were Muslim, but not all. Most of whom were Muslim, but not all. And they arrived in a valley. It was a valley of Hunayn, still known to this day, around 12,000. Now, why Hunayn? Because the people of Ta'if had already camped in that region. And the people of Ta'if, by this time, as we said, they numbered around 20,000. And the chieftain of Ta'if was a newly elected young man by the name of Malik ibn Auf al-Nasri. Malik ibn Auf al-Nasri, he was a young man, 30 years old. And he was recently elected to the chief. And now this is his first major battle, and it is against the Muslims. An interesting thing happens here, which is very common in all cultures and civilizations, and that is the clash of the young with the old. The clash of the young with the old. The young want their ways and they think they know best, and the old want their ways and they typically do know best. So here we have another scenario. Now, it is mentioned in the books of Sirah that one of the oldest members of the tribe of Thaqif, one of their senior noblemen who had become blind and senile, or not senile, blind and old, and his name was Durayd ibn al-Sima. Durayd with a dal, ibn al-Sima with a sad. Durayd ibn al-Sima. Durayd ibn al-Sima was brought with somebody's hand because he's blind. And why was he brought to the battle? To get his blessings. That this is our senior most member. He's the ex-chieftain. He's an old guard. And he has fought in so many battles. We want his blessings to be present. We want him to be here because he's going to bring us the blessings of his presence and also his wisdom. When he's brought to the battlefield, before the battle begins, he says, I can sense that there are women and children and there are animals here. Who has commanded the women and children and all of our herd and flock to come to the battle? So he is told, the new chieftain, Auf, Malik ibn Auf. So he says, bring Malik ibn Auf to me. So Malik ibn Auf is brought, and he says, why is it that I can hear the babies crying, and the goats bleating, and the mules braying? Why have you brought the entire civilization of Thaqif, men, women, children, property, the flocks, why have you brought them? So this young chieftain says that I have brought them because I want every man to have his family and property behind him, so that when he fights, he will fight the best fight possible. So Durayd severely rebuked him, pointed out this was an extremely foolish move. You don't bring women and children to the battlefield. You don't bring all of your property to the battlefield. Your women and children and goats, he said, are not going to help you win the war. It's men with swords. Doesn't matter if they're there, it's men with swords. And he then asked, a man who will lose, is not going to win merely because his women and children are behind him. Rather, winning requires men with swords. He then asked for specific sub-tribes that were called out. Remember, they were calling out the sub-tribes. He asked for two or three by name, the most intelligent and the most well-known for warfare. And he was given the response, all of these that he named, they never showed up. All of the tribes that he named, they did not show up. So he realized that they understood that this is not a wise move. Because the people that he trusted and the chieftains that he trusted, they had made an analysis and they decided it was not in their best interest to join this impending war. And so he said, they have done the right thing. Had this truly been a day of honor and glory, then these people would never have abandoned this plain that you are in. And I advise you as well to go back, O Malik, O chieftain, go back rather than fight. So this elder statesman is figuring out, even though he's blind, that this is not the best move possible. And He says, if you're not going to listen to me, at least take the precious eggs of Thaqif, meaning family and children and whatnot. Take the jewels of Thaqif, let's say, and bring them back to their fortress. For their presence on here, on this battle will not help you. If you win, you will go back and enjoy their company. If you lose, at least they'll be safe back home. Now, this is a very sensible suggestion. And the people of Thaqif began contemplating, this is a very wise decision. Maybe we should listen to this man. Maybe he knows what he's talking about. But Durayd, the 30-year-old young man, now he needs to prove his manhood. So, what does he do? Malik. Malik, he needs to prove his manhood. What does he do? He mocks Durayd. He makes fun of him. And he says, you've lost your marbles, as it would say in English, right? You've lost the plot. You don't understand, what's going on. And go back and go back to your old people's home and leave the battle to us. When he saw the people were still not fully sure whose side to take, this really shows us how mature Malik is. He said, wallahi, if you don't listen to me in front of you all, I will take my sword and kill myself. What a brave and, interesting leader. Right, so this is how he's threatening them, that you chose me as your chieftain. If you're not going to listen to me, I'll commit suicide right in front of you. So with this emotional blackmail, the people of Thaqif were quieted down, and they kept their family and their properties and all of their flocks, even though honestly, like the elder statesman made complete sense, but it was Allah's will, and it was worked better for, obviously, this was the plan of Allah Azza wa Jalla had willed it, that all of this would come to the Muslims. And truly, this is the age-old problem between youthful ignorance and zeal and elderly wisdom and maturity. Right? This is the sunnatullahi fi khalqihi. This is not just in Islam or in every single society faces the same issue, where generally speaking, it is the folly of the youth. Right, it is the overzealousness of the youth that causes fitan and mashakil. And wallahi, this is something we see in our own societies and cultures, and every single society and culture has the same issue. In any case, so as the Muslims exited Mecca, and never up until that point in time had they ever had 12,000 people. 12,000 is a massive amount. Now they had 20,000 and the Muslims had 12,000. Right, they had 20 and the Muslims had 12. They had so much weaponry, they had so much artillery. Never had they had the amount of horses and camels. One of them remarked, how can we possibly be destroyed when we are 12,000? And the news reached the Prophet ﷺ that there is a Muslim boasting. And he immediately responded back that, do not say this, for verily, there was a prophet from amongst the prophets who looked at his army. He didn't give us the name. We don't know his name. Most likely this is not one of the prophets mentioned in the Quran. Who looked at his army, فَأَعْجَبَتْهُ, and he felt arrogant and proud, puffed up that he has this massive army. And as he looked, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent a disease or pestilence, meaning some type of calamity came, and right then and there the army was defeated without even meeting an opponent in the battlefield. And so he warned them, he cautioned them. And what does this show us? When, of course, as everybody knows this, the problems of arrogance. Never ever assume that you are undefeatable or you are the best. No, that's not ever. Look at how our Prophet ﷺ entered Mecca. When he conquered Mecca, his face and his head is bowed down all the way to the camel head, or all the way down to the camel's back. So our Prophet ﷺ became worried. This arrogance is spreading. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions in the Quran, we'll talk about this verse next week in more detail, inshaAllah. وَيَوْمَ حُنَيْنٍ إِذْ أَعْجَبَتْكُمْ كَثْرَتُكُمْ فَلَمْ تُغْنِ عَنْكُمْ شَيْئًا. On the day of Hunayn, now, Allah mentions the day of Hunayn. And only two battles in the Quran are mentioned by name. Uhud is mentioned by name? Which ayah? You're right, sorry, three battles. You're right. Three battles are mentioned by name. Ahzab, Badr, and Hunayn. Ahzab, Badr, and Hunayn. You're right, three, my mistake. Three battles are mentioned by name. So Hunayn is one of the three. And Allah says, وَيَوْمَ حُنَيْنٍ, on the day of Hunayn, إِذْ أَعْجَبَتْكُمْ كَثْرَتُكُمْ, when your quantity deceived you, made you feel arrogant. أَعْجَبَتْكُمْ means you felt i'jab. I'jab means self-piety, self-praise. You felt conceited. So Allah says, all of your quantity was not able to help you. فَلَمْ تُغْنِ عَنْكُمْ شَيْئًا وَضَاقَتْ عَلَيْكُمُ الْأَرْضُ بِمَا رَحُبَتْ. And the earth, despite the fact it is so vast, felt very narrow and constrained for you. Obviously, I'm jumping the gun here. I shouldn't explain the verse right now. But the point is, the Prophet ﷺ rebuked them and said, you should not feel arrogant walking into the battlefield. And one of the reasons why they were feeling this arrogance was because they were brand new Muslims. They had just accepted Islam. And this is shown in a very interesting hadith, which is a very long hadith, and it's not the time and place to talk about it in a lot of detail. Nonetheless, it does occur right now, and it is something that has much benefit. So we'll just take a quick tangent, if you like, because this hadith is more theology, but it happens right now. And what is this hadith? The hadith is the famous hadith of Abu Waqid al-Laythi. The hadith of Abu Waqid al-Laythi. Abu Waqid al-Laythi is a brand new convert. He has just converted in Mecca. He has just converted quite literally 1 week ago. Literally, brand new, fresh convert. And Abu Waqid al-Laythi narrates this hadith. It is mentioned in Ibn Ishaq, in Tirmidhi, in Musnad Imam Ahmad. And it is called the hadith of the hanging tree. Thatu Anwat. The hadith of the hanging tree. Thatu Anwat. And the hadith goes as follows. That Abu Waqid al-Laythi says that when we were on our way to Hunain from Mecca, we passed by a tree called Thatu Anwat. And Thatu Anwat means that which you hang things on. And he says, this tree was a magnificent, gorgeous, green tree. Imagine in the middle of the desert you have a beautiful tree. So the Quraysh would make a festival around this tree. And every year they would go to Thatu Anwat. And they would sacrifice animals, so they made the tree into an idol. They would sacrifice animals, and what was the purpose of this tree? They would hang their weapons on this tree for good luck, basically. They would hang their weapons on this tree, and they would think this would help them in battle. So they passed by the Thatu Anwat, and they remembered this was our tree that we used to have. So Abu Waqid al-Laythi said, Ya Rasulullah, اجعل لنا ذات أنواط كما كان لهم ذات أنواط. O Messenger of Allah, why don't you make for us another hanging tree like they used to have the hanging tree back in the day? So you understand the point here, right? He wants a good luck charm. O Messenger of Allah, make for us the hanging tree like they used to have one in those days as well. Now we're Muslims, we understand we can't choose the old hanging tree. Why don't you bring another hanging tree? So our Prophet ﷺ said, Subhanallah, Subhanallah. I swear by the one in whose hands is my soul. You have said exactly like the children of Israel said to Moses. When they said to Moses, then he quoted the Quran, اجعل لنا إلها كما لهم آلهة. قَالَ إِنَّكُمْ قَوْمٌ تَجْهَلُونَ. Now you all know the story that when Allah saved the children of Israel from the Red Sea and from Fir'aun in the Red Sea, and they're walking, they come across a nation that is worshipping an idol, right? And they say to Musa, O Moses, make for us an idol like they have an idol. And Musa becomes angry at them, and then they take the golden calf, right? That's the story. They take the golden calf, right? Now, this is in the Quran. اجعل لنا إلها كما لهم آلهة. So the Prophet ﷺ said, Subhanallah, you are asking me exactly what the children of Israel asked for Moses, to Moses, when they said to Moses, make for us a God like they have a God. Then he quotes the Quran and he quotes Musa, and by quoting Musa, he answers them, قَالَ إِنَّكُمْ قَوْمٌ تَجْهَلُونَ. You are an ignorant folk. We just accepted Islam. Now you're asking for this. Then he said, Wallahi innaha sunan. Well, by Allah, this is the custom. This is decreed that you're going to follow the pathways of those before you. Like just like the children of Israel took a false god, you too will do something of this nature. Now this is the famous incident of Thatu Anwat, and it has a lot of theological benefits, and this is not the time to derive all of them, but nonetheless, just some very basic theology here. First and foremost, the whole issue of good luck charms, wearing something that is blessed or holy, or doing something that you think will bring about some good or save you from evil. Obviously, any Muslim who understands La ilaha illallah will understand that only Allah has the power to help and only Allah has the power to protect. That's the whole point of La ilaha illallah. That's the whole point of La hawla wa la quwwata illa billah. Nothing can change and there is no power except by the will of Allah. So to ascribe such power to other than Allah is to ascribe another God besides Allah. Since Allah is the one who decrees, when you say that I have a good luck charm, I have a good luck tree, I have a special ring that I wear, I have a gemstone that will protect me, you are ascribing to another entity the power to help or preserve or cure or give you good luck or protect you from bad luck, and obviously only our Creator has that power. So in our religion, we don't believe in any such thing as superstitious, you know, rituals or you know, paganistic customs or whatnot. You know, the issue of like what is it, Friday the 13th or black cats crossing or knocking on wood or upside down horseshoes or whatever it might be. We don't believe in any of this stuff, right? And of course, I'm mentioning Western examples. Unfortunately, Muslims also have their examples, right? Give me some examples from Muslim cultures. The Taviz that has weird symbols and whatnot on it. How about this? Remember this? Huh? No, the Pakistanis know what I'm talking about. Right? What is it called? Panja. Panjtan Pak. Huh? Panjtan Pak. This is a Pakistani thing. You wouldn't know what this is. So, you don't know this? The hanging in. You see the five fingers? Your son-in-law knows. How can you not know? Oh, that's a low blow. He's not into it. He's educated, mashallah. The five fingers, right? And sometimes you find it Muhammad Ali Hassan Hussein Fatima as well. Five written on it, right? That's what we mean, five holy bodies, right? So you find this in some Sufi and some Shia groups. Like this is a good luck charm. You enter somebody's house and you see the five fingers, right? And Baribis, yes. And then the other group or the other thing that is very common in Muslim cultures is the turquoise eye. Turquoise colored and Turkish in nature, yes. So the turquoise eye, which is, it's meant to protect you from al-ayn, from hasad, from the evil eye, right? You find it in many households here and there. Now, people actually believe that that thing hanging on the wall will protect them from the evil eye. Right? And for us, this superstition is not just funny, it is a type of paganism. Because this is in essence an idol. If you think about it, right? What is the purpose of hanging that structure that you think will protect you? You think will save you? You are giving your hope, your servitude, your allegiance, your tawakkul, basically, right? This is literally what tawakkul is. That your tawakkul becomes in that. And therefore, if something happens to that icon, what happens? You get worried. It's a bad omen now, right? Who's going to protect us now? You see? And therefore, this hadith clearly demonstrates evil omens and superstitions is no joke. It's a type of shirk. And how does this show us this? By many ways, I mean, the point being that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam compared Abu Waqid's request with the request to make an idol. Even though, did Abu Waqid ask for an idol? No. Abu Waqid said, I want a good luck tree. And the Prophet swore by Allah, Wallah, walladhi nafsi biyadihi, he said, I swear by the one who has my hope, my life. I swear by Allah, you have said exactly like the children of Israel said. But is it exactly like he said in terms of words? No, but he swore it's exactly like. Why? Because the essence or the meaning is exactly the same. You understand this point? The words are different, clearly. Abu Waqid is saying, I want a good luck tree. And the Bani Israel said that, the children of Israel said, we want an idol. They literally said, we want an idol like they have an idol. And the Prophet ﷺ swore it's the same, even though the words are not the same. But the essence or the content is the same. Because what is a God other than the one you turn to for help and protection? What is a God other than the one you ask when you are in need? So now if you have another icon, you have another being, you have another thing that you feel will help you, will protect you, therefore this becomes in essence an idol other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now, we've mentioned all of this. I have to put the footnote here that the Quran cannot be equated with a ta'wiz. The Quran cannot be equated with this because the Quran for us is the uncreated speech of Allah. It is the uncreated kalam of Allah. It is an attribute of Allah. It is a sifa of Allah. The Quran is not separate from Allah. The Quran is not a separate entity. We can seek protection through the Quran because the Quran is an attribute of Allah. And so when we are fearful, when we are scared, we recite the Quran. And we expect the Quran to benefit us in this regard, right? When we are in trouble, we recite the Quran. And therefore, from this, to have a physical copy of the Quran or a physical verse of the Quran somewhere, it can never be shirk. But some scholars have said it is not befitting the dignity of the Quran to be used as a talisman and amulet physically. It should be used verbally. You see the difference? It can never be haram or shirk. But what is the issue? The issue is it showing respect to the Quran? If you, now very common, many of us, we have the Quran in the glove compartment of our cars, right? Now, it cannot be shirk. Because the Quran is not a separate entity. It is an attribute of Allah. But is it dignified to just throw the Quran into the glove compartment with some spare pencils and with loose change and with your, you know, copy of your, you know, insurance card? Is this dignified? It's not something that is. The Quran is kept in a noble place. The Quran is wa innahu la kitabun kareem. It's a noble book, right? Kitabun aziz. Allah says la kitabun aziz. So some scholars have said la yaliq. It's not befitting the dignity of the Quran to be treated in this regard. And others have said, well, if it is done properly with the right niyyah, then this is halal. So the controversy is over. Is it showing respect to the Quran or not? It's not over. Is it halal or haram? Clear. I'm going to be very clear here. So the same goes wearing the Quranic necklace, right? Wearing a Quranic ta'wiz, right? Somebody writes Ayatul Kursi and then folds it up into a minuscule thing. And then he puts it in a little pouch, right? Hangs it around his neck. Okay, or some of our sisters have, mashallah, gold chains with Ayatul Kursi dangling from their neck, right? Now, the question is not whether it is haram or halal or shirk or kufr. No, it's not. But now, is it befitting? You have the Quran dangling from your neck. What are you going to do when you have to go to the restroom? What are you going to do? What are you going to do when you are committing sins and you have this dangling around your neck? Right? Is this befitting? No doubt committing sins is not good anyway, but committing sins with the Quran dangling on your neck is obviously much worse, isn't it? Right? What are you going to do if, yani, you know, relations with your spouse, what are you going to do? So the question is therefore not haram or halal. The question is it showing dignity to the Quran? And in my humble opinion, we should not use the Quran as a physical talisman because of this. But if somebody wants to, it's not his decision to do so, but at least we should remind him that this is not, just be careful. Because the Quran, we treat it holy. You know this. We treat the book in a holy manner. And we put it high on the shelf, and we have wudu, and we touch it, and we always show respect to it, because it is the attribute of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Nonetheless, if somebody has Ayatul Kursi dangling from the rearview mirror, don't just snatch it away and say, la hawla wa la quwwata illa billah. No, calm down. It's all right. He has... Maybe he'll say, I want to memorize Ayatul Kursi, so I have it there every time I start the car. Which is actually a very good excuse out, right? I want to memorize Ayatul Kursi, so I'm having it dangling for the while, and then I'll take it off after I memorize it. But point being, this hadith has nothing to do with the Quran. This hadith has to do with other types of talismans and good luck and whatnot of this nature.
What about putting it on the wall?
So the same thing applies. If you put it on the wall for barakah, no, so this is not barakah. This is for decoration then, right? So this is another issue. But the issue is if you put it on the wall for barakah, we say the same thing, that it's not necessarily wrong. You know, as long as you are showing respect and whatnot to it. Another thing we learn from the hadith of Abu Waqid al-Laythi, at times of amazement, at times of something, you hear something, you should say an Islamic phrase, Subhanallah. Being vulgar is not the best thing that one should do, right? Saying vulgar words is not of the etiquettes of Islam, and it should be avoided as much as possible. When the Prophet ﷺ heard something that was astonishing to him, when he heard the equivalent of, let's do shirk, what did he say? Did he utter a curse word? No, he said, Subhanallah, Alhamdulillah, Allahu Akbar. So it should be incorporated into our vocabulary. And you will see for yourselves that once you incorporate the adhkar into your daily life, Subhanallah, and it's just going to come in. You see amazing thing, Alhamdulillah, right? You see, you hear something bad, La hawla wa quwwata illa billah. Rather than saying four-letter words or this or that, it becomes your habit to do so. يعني لا يليق. It's not of the best things that a Muslim should do, right? It's not that it's not the best thing. And here we have the Prophet ﷺ teaching us the best of manners. He would say Allahu Akbar. He would say Subhanallah. He would say Alhamdulillah. And we too should incorporate it. Insha'Allah, these are things we need to incorporate. Also of the benefits we have over here is that Abu Waqid al-Laythi, he asked blatant shirk. According to what the Prophet ﷺ said, he said, Wallahi, this is shirk. You see so far, right? But was he considered a mushrik? No. This is a very interesting point here, right? Abu Waqid al-Laythi, our Prophet ﷺ pronounced a verdict on his saying, but he didn't pronounce a verdict on him. And this is a very, very important distinction that the average Muslim does not make. A person committing shirk doesn't become a mushrik necessarily. A person committing kufr doesn't become a kafir necessarily. A person committing bid'ah doesn't necessarily become a mubtadir. There are conditions that have to be met, excuses that have to be removed. And this is the job of the scholar, not the lay person. It's not the lay Muslim's job to start pronouncing kafir, mushrik, mubtadir. It's not anybody's job. This is something that, yes, if a scholar has to do it, maybe he will do it. A Muslim can commit an action of kufr, but not be a kafir. And this is proven by the hadith of Abu Waqid. Abu Waqid is asking for shirk. Who defined this? Our Prophet ﷺ defined it. You just asked for shirk. He swore by Allah, you asked for shirk. You understand? But Abu Waqid was not pronounced mushrik. Why? Who can tell me? Ignorance. Brand new Muslim. He doesn't understand La ilaha illallah. He doesn't understand Islam right now. Innocent Muslim. He doesn't understand. He thinks, okay, I've left paganism. I can't worship Dhatu Anwat. Maybe this new religion can give me another Dhatu Anwat. Right? Brand new Muslim. He doesn't understand what Islam is about. And Islam is all about the worship of one God completely. And Abu Waqid doesn't quite, you know, he's converting with the people. He doesn't know Islam. So our Prophet gives him the excuse of ignorance. Okay? And this clearly shows us that a person can commit an act of kufr, an act of shirk, and not necessarily be considered a kafir or a mushrik. And this is especially true in our day and age, brothers and sisters. Muslims are so ignorant of their own religion that they'll do the most bizarre and weird things in the name of Islam, and they'll think that this is Islamic. And many of us who are, you know, maybe coming from cultures that we know this to be wrong. Here in America, you know, people are born and raised in a different culture. They'll do something that is, we'll consider it's blatant ridicule of the religion. For them, this is no big deal. For them, this is a part of their culture, and say, well, no big deal. We need to teach them with wisdom. We need to understand, like our Prophet ﷺ didn't pronounce a verdict on Abu Waqid. He said, this is not, you know, إِنَّكُمْ قَوْمٌ تَجْهَلُونَ. You know, this is jahl, this is jahala, this is a type of jahiliyyah to ask for these types of things. And also the final point before we move on, I didn't mean to go that long, but this is a very beautiful hadith of theology. The final point, our Prophet ﷺ predicted that we are going to follow the ways of the people before us. We're going to follow the ways of the people before us, and this shows us that what is prohibited is to abandon our theology and rituals and to take theology and rituals from other religions. What is not prohibited is to take culture and science and whatnot. All of this, we all know this is halal. What our Prophet ﷺ forbade, don't take their ways of worship. Don't take their rituals. Just like the Bani Israel asked for a god, now you're asking for a god. Right? So this is something to do with religion. Don't take your religious rituals from other civilizations and cultures. You have your own religious rituals. Okay, moving on now. So they reached the camps at night and they prayed Salatul Isha. This is outside of Hunayn. And one of the companions agreed to volunteer to guard the army. And the Prophet ﷺ, Basharahu bil Jannah, he gave him the good news of Jannah, if you're able to do this. And another group came back reporting the large quantity of camels, the large quantity of sheep. He said that they have even their women and children, all of them are there. And all of their property, they have brought it from the town of At-Ta'if. And this worried some of the Muslims. Because when you have all of the property and all of the animals and all, this shows the confidence that they have. And that confidence was in fact what this young chieftain intended, right? That's what the young chieftain intended. The Malik, he wanted to show how confident we are. This worried some of the Sahaba. And our Prophet ﷺ smiled and he said, تِلْكَ غَنِيمَةُ الْمُسْلِمِينَ غَدًا إِنْشَاءَ تَعَالَى. Tomorrow, this will be the ghanima that we will take, insha'Allah ta'ala. And this shows us two things that we all know of by now. Number one, optimism, optimism, optimism. It's a part of Islam to always be optimistic. Part of Islam to think the best of what's going to happen tomorrow. And number two, whenever you say something about tomorrow, you say, insha'Allah. Tilka ghanimat al-muslimina ghadan, insha'Allah ta'ala. Now, what happened? We're going to obviously not do the whole battle today. We'll just go do another 10 minutes and then continue next week, insha'Allah. What happened? This was Thaqif's territory. And they knew it inside out. And what they had done was that, being familiar with the lay of the land, they had planned a very devious tactic, a very intelligent tactic. What they had done was that they had selected a valley that the people of Mecca would have to cross to get to the other side. And they had stationed at the end of the valley a small contingent from Hawazin that seemed to be fully battled and prepared. And it appeared that they were basically waiting for the charge. So the Muslims, this was like the bait. The Muslims thought, okay, this is where we have to attack. Little did they realize that the tribes of Thaqif and Hawazin had stationed groups of archers in the valleys on top, in the mountains on top, both sides of the mountain. There was nooks and crevices and caves and basically entire structures there that they knew very well. And they had stationed 5, 10, 3, 5 different groups of archers throughout the entire length of the valley. Because this was their territory. And the goal was that the Muslims be lured in. And once they're inside, the false contingent of Hawazin pretend to be defeated. And this would cause more Muslims to rush in. Because now this is victory. And when all of the Muslims are in between the two sides, to then actually launch the actual assault. And that would be twofold. The first would be archers from the top. You would have hundreds of archers showering volley after volley. And you cannot do anything. You're in the middle, they're falling, they're firing from the top. And the second, the 10, 20,000 en masse would then charge into the valley. And so there would be a double assault. And this was exactly what happened. As they planned it down to the dot. Down to the last, the final detail, that the Muslims rushed forward, the signal was given, the initial contingent pretended to be defeated, and they scattered away. This made the Muslims even happier. They rushed all forward, and then when the bulk of the Muslim army is now between this pass, it's a passageway, you can still see it to this day, when they were between this pass, then what happens? The signal is given. There was a loud noise and signal, they had the signal planned, and instantaneously, volleys of arrows start coming in from everywhere. And the Hawazin and the Thaqif charge in from the front, and the Muslims panicked. And this is exactly what Allah mentions in the Quran. وَيَوْمَ حُنَيْنٍ إِذْ أَعْجَبَتْهُمْ كَثْرَتُكُمْ فَلَمْ تُغْنِ عَنْكُمْ شَيْئًا وَضَاقَتْ عَلَيْكُمُ الْأَرْضُ بِمَا رَحُبَتْ ثُمَّ وَلَّيْتُمْ مُدْبِرِينَ. The earth became narrow for you despite its vastness, and all of you turned and fled. Then Allah blessed you and you came back. So they turned and fled en masse. Hundreds of people, helter-skelter, no one caring for anybody else. There was a mob mentality. And this was compounded by many things. First and foremost, the fact that many of these were brand new Muslims. Remember, they have just accepted Islam. And some of them are not even actually Muslim, right? Secondly, the fact that this was so unprepared, they had no idea this was coming. Thirdly, the problem of arrows is something that we cannot fully imagine. Arrows, they literally come out of nowhere. You can barely, by the time you see it, it's too late to actually deflect it. And when you have people firing in from on top especially, this is almost impossible. And then finally, the last point, because of the sheer quantity of the Muslims, 12,000, the bulk of them did not have weapons and armor and helmets. The bulk of them really did not have the proper helmets and armor to defend themselves against the arrows. And so what happened was everybody started to panic and people began to rush helter-skelter to find any type of shade, any type of covering to protect them from the onslaught of the arrows. And the Prophet ﷺ was almost left unguarded. Of course, the Prophet ﷺ did not flee. He was on his mule. It was as if everybody else was fleeing around him. And the Prophet ﷺ stood up on his mount and he began to call out loudly that, Halumma ilayya, come to me. Ana Rasulullah, I am the messenger of Allah. Ana Muhammad ibn Abdullah, I am Muhammad, the son of Abdullah. And with him were, of course, Abu Bakr and Umar and Ali and some of the Quraysh. And the Prophet ﷺ was with his uncle Abbas. And Abbas was known to be a man with a loud voice. Abbas was known to be a man with a loud voice. And so he said to his uncle, Ya Am, call out to so-and-so. And he mentioned name after name after name. Call out to the people of Ridwan, the Bay'atul Ridwan. Call out to the people of Hudaybiyah, right? That was the first on the list. And this shows us the status of the people of Hudaybiyah. That the people of Hudaybiyah, you remember, their iman was demonstrated. You know, they had promised to go into war without having any weapons. Without having the... So he said, call the people of Hudaybiyah. So he said, O people of Hudaybiyah. Then he said, call out the people of the Ansar. And he mentioned tribe after tribe. And, Ya Bani Sulaym, Ya so-and-so, O so-and-so. And it is as if, the Ibn Ishaq mentions, as each tribe was mentioned, it is as if they awoke from a slumber. That when they heard their names, they realized what's going on. That where are we fleeing to? And they began to flock back to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. And they responded by saying, Labbaik ya Rasulullah, Labbaik, here we respond to your call. And the Prophet ﷺ kept on himself raising his voice. And he said those famous lines, Ana al-Nabiyyu la kathib, an abnu abdil muttalib. Ana al-Nabiyyu la kathib, an abnu abdil muttalib. I am the Prophet, there is no lie about this. I am the son of Abdul Muttalib. Now, this is very, very interesting because he combines between religion and tribalism. He combines between Islam and tribalism. أنا النبي لا كذب. I am the Nabi. There is no kadhib. There is no lie about this. أنا ابن عبد المطلب. I am the son, meaning the grandson here of عبد المطلب. And this clearly shows us that our Prophet ﷺ is invoking both Islamic loyalties, and that's the more important, and then also tribal loyalties, because who are the people around him? The Quraysh. Brand new Muslims. And many of them would hearken to Ana ibn Abdul Muttalib more easier to Ana al-Nabiyyu la kadhib. And this shows us a very, very important point in our times. In our times, tribalism is almost gone. What has replaced it? Nationalism. And this shows us that nationalism in and of itself, I mean the equivalent of tribalism, can be used for good purposes. Some people have gone to an extreme that nationalism is haram or whatnot. No, not all types of nationalism are haram. Rather, if used properly, any type of sentiment can be used for good and for bad. And this is demonstrated here, that he's invoking, who am I? My grandfather was Abdul Muttalib. Now we all know in Islam, it doesn't matter who your father or grandfather is. We all know on the day of judgment it's not going to help you. But in this world it might. And there's nothing wrong with invoking that for a legitimate cause. For a legitimate cause. And this also shows us that having a generic pride in your heritage or ancestry, there's nothing haram in that. As long as that pride is within the pride of Islam. It should never be more than the pride of Islam. After all, who is Abdul Muttalib? The greatest Arab who ever lived in Jahiliyyah. Correct? The most prestigious, the most beloved. Every single Arab knows Abdul Muttalib from every tribe. We mentioned why. This goes back to 3-4 years ago. All of the list of what happened with Abdul Muttalib. The discovery of Zamzam and Abraha and the miracle and the fact that he did this and that. So much. The entire Arab peninsula loves Abdul Muttalib. And who is Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam? The son of the most beloved son. The only son of the most beloved son of Abdul Muttalib. And he was the most beloved grandson to Abdul Muttalib. So now he brings back that lineage. An Ibn Abdul Muttalib. Nothing wrong with that. Nothing haram in talking about that lineage. And of those who remain behind as well, along with his immediate Sahaba Abu Bakr, Umar and whatnot, of those who remained behind was his cousin. We talked about it, this cousin 3-4 weeks ago, actually 6 weeks ago. Abu Sufyan ibn al-Harith ibn Abdul Muttalib. Remember, not Abu Sufyan ibn al-Harb, not that Abu Sufyan. The other Abu Sufyan, remember the one that came to him in the tent? That Abu Sufyan, right before the conquest of Mecca. And it is narrated that the Prophet ﷺ looked around, trying to see who was around him. And there was a man in an armor holding onto the saddle stirrup. And the Prophet ﷺ did not immediately recognize him. Because this isn't of the elite of the Sahaba. Even though it's his cousin. But in this point, he expected his entourage, if you like. And he said, who is this? And Abu Sufyan said, Ya Rasulallah, anabnu ummika. I am the son of your mother, meaning your grandmother. I am the closest person to you. Anabnu ummika, meaning, you know, blood, obviously not the son of your literal mother, but basically it's his first cousin, as remember Abu Sufyan. And this shows us that Abu Sufyan, we mentioned him so many weeks ago, that he begged the Prophet to forgive him, that he gave a poem in his honor, that he asked for, you know, that he was genuinely said he was sorry. And this proves now that when everybody is fleeing, Abu Sufyan ibn al-Harith remained, and he was of those who called the people and the Quraysh back to the place. Now, at this point as well, we see the weakness of some of the people who had just newly embraced Islam. Not everybody, of course, is a full Muslim at this point in time. And some of the people, really, their weakness of faith came out. And of those was the brother of Safwan ibn Umayyah and also Safwan ibn Umayyah, the two sons of Umayyah. The brother of Safwan ibn Umayyah and Safwan ibn Umayyah. That it is mentioned that when the Sahaba began to flee, when the Muslims began to flee, the brother of Safwan said that, good basically, this is great, this is happening. Today, the magic spell will be broken. What does he mean by magic spell? Who can tell me? Islam, the Quran, the Prophet, because they accused him of being a magician. Right? They accused our Prophet of being a magician. So he said, today the magic spell will be broken. To which Safwan replied, Uskut, shut up, Uskut. For by Allah, I would rather be ruled by a Qurashi than by a Hawazini. Meaning what? Pure tribalism. Pure, snuddy, nothing to do with Islam. Right? I would rather we win simply because he is a Qurashi, even if I don't like him. And subhanAllah, now you see why our Prophet is saying, Anabnu Abdul Muttalib, right? This is the mindset he's dealing with. This is the mindset he's dealing with. And even the other Abu Sufyan, the real Abu Sufyan, even he seems to have expressed some satisfaction. Because remember, his Islam was with great hesitation. And remember what he said in front of the Kaaba, that I'm scared to speak, because if I say something, the rocks will tell the Prophet. Well, the rocks didn't tell, Jibreel told, right? This is the real Abu Sufyan. At this point still, he seems to express some happiness. It took a while for him to, you know, for Iman to actually enter his heart. And this clearly demonstrates that not all of the new converts really had converted. And I found it interesting here, the Arabs will appreciate this, that there is a saying that is, there's two sayings that are common in the Arabic language. And I found both of them in this incident. So the Arabs know of the saying, La fadda fuka. Right? Where are the Arabs here? Yes. La fadda fuka. Right? What does it mean? You forgot what it means, but you use it. What does it mean? Allahumma salli Sayyidina Muhammad. Fadda.
May God accept your saying.
No, not at all. La, la, la.
What you said is acceptable. What you said is, I agree with what you said.
La. That's not what it means. La faddafuka. So we find, let me say where it's mentioned here, that when Safwan heard his brother say this, right, he said, faddallahu faka. Which is the opposite of la faddafuka. Right? Faddallahu faka means, may God destroy all of your teeth. When you have no teeth, what happens? You can't talk properly. You cannot talk properly. You start, you know, grumbling or moaning or whatever. You don't get the point. You start saying things. So he is saying, may you never speak again. And the expression that is common still to this day, la faddafuka, means may you always speak eloquently. Not quite. You guys be the judge. I agree with what you said versus... Huh? La faddafuka, ya akhi. This means that may you always be so eloquent. May God never destroy your teeth, meaning may you always have such eloquence. Okay? Clear? This is what this... So we find this here. And the other thing, which I don't know how common this is. Al-ana... حمي الوطيس. You use this one, right? So what does this mean? Do you know? Okay. So this phrase, الآن حمية الوطيس. Do you say it in Syria, yeah, doctor?
Yeah, we do.
You do say it, huh?
It's very حمي الوطيس in Syria now.
That's very true. الله المستعان. الله يعينكم يا أهل الشام. So this phrase, Al-Ana Hamiyat al-Watis, which is common in the Arabic language, and the Arabs you see here know it, the first person to ever say it was our Prophet ﷺ in the incident of Hunayn. He was the one who said this phrase, and it became then the maxim that people use to this day, right? And when did he say this? So the Watis is one of the things they would call the tribe of Thaqif and Hawazin. This was one of the nicknames of that tribe. Right? And Hamiyat al-Watis means now they've grown hot. It's metaphorically, it means now the battle has begun. Or now the issue has reached its hot, you know, level here. Now, you know, we say in English, now the real fight begins. Right? This is what it means. What? This is not the ending. This is the when it's just getting to the good part. Yeah, well, here's the good part. Yeah, this is Hamiyat al-Watis. Okay, so our Prophet was the first Arab to ever use this expression in the incident of Hunayn. When did he say this expression? When the Sahaba started surging around him and then they started attacking. He said, now the battle will begin. Al-Ana Hamiyat al-Watis. And from that time up until now, so this is now the saying that the Arabs have, that the fighting has now grown hot. And when the Sahaba began coming back and surging back, this roused up the army. And when the people saw them regrouping more and more, people started coming. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam stood up again, and he took a symbolic handful of dust and stones, and he threw it towards the tribe of the Thaqif, and he said, "Shahat al-wujuh," that may the faces be disfigured, which is an Arabic expression, that may you all be vanquished. And of course, this, it is said, was a miracle as well, that this blinded them, this caused them to lose sight of the enemy, and the entire group of archers could not send their archers, their weapons forward after this. And he began praying and making dua, and the Muslims surged forward, and that was when the battle changed, and our time has come, inshallah ta'ala, to pause, and we will, inshallah, resume and talk about the victory. I have to make some announcements as well and talk a little bit about certain things. So, and we'll talk about the victory, inshallah, next week, bi-idhnillahi ta'ala.